following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Would you stand with me? We're in John chapter 5. The title of the message this morning is, Do You Want to Be Well? Do you want to be well? And that's going to come into play in a couple of different ways. Well, we're just going to read the first four verses. So if you got your Bible open, follow along with me there. And listen to this. It says, Then after this, after that encounter up in Galilee, after this there was a feast of the Jews. That means one of their religious festivals. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time. How many of you are reading a translation of the Bible that doesn't have the words that I'm reading right now? Verse 4. Let me see your hands. I'll tell you why in just a little bit. But the story goes on. An angel went down at a certain time into the pool, stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. I got to read the next verse. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. Father, all of us have areas of our life that are maybe out of control or in need of your touch. And Father, forgive us if in any way we've kept you out of those areas. But would you move into those places in our life, Lord, where we need your touch, whether it's physical, relational, our soul, our spirit, whatever it might be, Lord, we invite you to come in and have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a seat. I want to share something with you that is probably obvious to a lot of you as you've been reading. Maybe you haven't really set it down in this way, but the story of Jesus, as you find it in the scripture, is what you could call a threefold cord. Like these three tracks are all braided together in the story of the life of Jesus. And if you can see a screen that might be working, first of all, the first cord of this threefold cord of Jesus' life and ministry is the cooperation with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He didn't run away from home in heaven and go do his own thing. He was in total cooperation with the Father and the Spirit, and by the way, with the angels that were still faithful to God. The second strand in that threefold cord is the compassion. Jesus was in complete submission to the Father, complete cooperation, but he was also full of compassion for humanity. Men and women and kids from that were either Jewish or Gentile or from whatever corner of the globe that he touched. But the third one is really comes into play today. In fact, all three of these do, and that is collision. Jesus always seemed to be on a collision course with the opposition. They weren't happy. The religious establishment was not happy with what Jesus did, and even more precisely, how he did what he did. Jesus had a way of keeping himself in trouble with the religious establishment. Now, I don't mean that he went out of his way looking for trouble, kicking the hornet's nest, like some of us when we were kids. I just got to wonder, maybe get a little show of hands here for any of you that are like me. My brother Kevin and I would go out walking in the woods in Ohio, and if we saw a swarm of bees or if we saw a wasp nest up in the tree, it was just time to look for a stick, right? How many of you know what I mean? Did you ever do that? Yeah, you checked on whether or not you had a clear path to run home, but someone's got to throw a stick at that thing. You didn't want to see him come out, and Jesus wasn't like that. He didn't go looking for wasp nests to disturb. But they came his way, and when it happened, he didn't look for it, he didn't run from it, he faced it, and he confronted that whenever it came, when the opposition came his way. So Jesus was a marked man, both for good and for bad reasons. He was marked as a healer, and he was marked as a preacher and a teacher. People said about him, no one has ever spoken like him. He speaks with authority. These are words that we can take seriously. Now, maybe you haven't even really begun to read the Bible yet. I hope there's a lot of people here that have never really even begun to read the Bible, because now you can read it with fresh eyes. And as you start to turn pages and you learn the story of Jesus, and especially if you're looking at it without any bias, I really believe you'll come to the end of that story and say, what a marvelous man. What a wonderful Savior he is. He came for you. Jesus Christ, as Alan was saying earlier, he came from heaven to save you. He came to do what nobody else could do for you. He came to take your sin upon himself. We'll talk about that in a bit. But to read the story of Jesus, hear it with fresh eyes and an open heart, I believe you'll come away by saying, wow, I want to know him. I want to know him better. He was marked as a great healer, a preacher, a prophet, but he was also marked as a troublemaker. I shared this at the first service. He was marked for this and marked for that and marked for that. And Janice Blake, who was helping Joy out at the info counter, said, he was remarkable then, wasn't he? Yes, he was marked for all those different ways. But they called him names. One of the names that they called Jesus to put him down, they said, you're just a Samaritan lover. And the Samaritans were people that they weren't fully Jewish. And their worship system was tweaked, and Jesus said that. You remember talking about that in chapter 4. You're all confused about what you worship. But they called him not just a Samaritan lover. They said, you're a demon-possessed Samaritan lover. And I think, you know, when they threw the demon-possessed thing at him like that, those are the kind of things that you say when you're just kind of sputtering and you're looking for something mean to say to somebody. You're demon-possessed. I don't know if any of you have ever said anything just kind of off the cuff in a moment of anger on the internet, but you know what? It's got a life of its own now, and it's out there, and it's moving. Don't you wish you could take some of your words back? Anybody, like, raise your hand if you got a word or two you'd like to take back, or a post or two that you'd like to take back. They called him demon-possessed Samaritan lover, but this one today, they called him a Sabbath breaker. A Sabbath breaker. There's no, it seems, you remember this phrase? You've heard this before. There's no good deed that goes what? Unpunished. I think it's an exaggeration, but for Jesus, it was almost true. It seems like every time he does something good for somebody, he gets in trouble, but especially on the Sabbath. He got in trouble for doing good things, who he did them for, when he would reach out and touch a leprous man, or he would reach out to Gentiles, or as we said, to Samaritans. He got in trouble for what he did, casting demons out of people. Who do you think you are? And they would say, in fact, you're probably casting out demons by the power of the devil. What sense does that make? And Jesus responded to that. He got in trouble for what he said, as he did some of his miracles, where he would say to somebody, your sins are forgiven you. What right do you have to forgive sins? But mostly, it was over when he did good deeds. It was because you got 6 days out of seven to do good works, Jesus. Why do you mess up the Sabbath by doing good works on the Sabbath? And that's the case today. So in verses 1 to 4 that we've read, here's Jesus at a place that's called the Pool of Bethesda. Now, is there anybody here that has a name or a middle name that in your name or maybe your full name, but it has the word Beth in it? Any Bethanies? Or Elizabeths. Let me raise your hand if you're a Beth of any kind. The word Beth means house. Wherever you find it, it still means house. So if you know the full meaning of your name is probably the house of something. Bethlehem is the house of bread. Bethesda, it was supposed to be, as it says in the Hebrew, it's a Hebrew word that means the house of mercy. But the house of mercy, at least the pool of the house of mercy, the pool of Bethesda, was anything but a house of mercy at this particular time in history. You know, there were the skeptics, there always will be skeptics and Bible critics that will look for a name of a person or a name of a place and say, it's nowhere on the map, it probably didn't exist, these Christians probably made it up. The pool of Bethesda was one of those. That the critics said, we haven't found it, it probably doesn't exist, it's only mentioned in the Gospel of John, so it's somebody's invention until 1888. And that's when they uncovered and discovered the Pool of Bethesda, exactly as it's described here, that it would have had those five porches, and it was exactly where they said it was. It was very, very close to what they believed to have been that sheep gate that was mentioned. And I want to show you on whatever screen is working right now, if you're near one. This is kind of an outline of the old city of Jerusalem, very close to what it would have been in Jesus' time. Now, There's something up there that would not have been there. Well, a lot up there that wouldn't have been there in Jesus' day. But there was no Muslim quarter. This is not working on the screen. But there was no Muslim quarter because there were no Muslims in that day. That was hundreds and hundreds of years before Islam even rose. But there's the Muslim quarter up in the northeast corner, the Christian quarter, take that sort of diagonal line down to that quarter, drop below that the Armenian quarter, and then the Jewish quarter. And those quarters are there today, but one of the big differences is that big open area where it shows you an outline of the Dome of the Rock. That wasn't there in Jesus' day, but the temple was there. And I want to locate a couple of places we're going to talk about today. The Pool of Bethesda is right there where that blue diamond is, and it's right next to a church that we're about to visit in April with those that are going with us, the Church of St. Anne. You walk into the Church of St. Anne, you begin to sing, and the way that chapel is built, it just reverberates with your song. And so you can go in and you can sing very, very softly. Sing with me very softly right now. Amazing grace, how sweet. And it amplifies that and it bounces off those walls and you feel like, I wonder if this is what it's like in heaven to hear that kind of music. But that's where the Pool of Bethesda was. That's a shot of what you'll see when you go there today, just about 20 feet from the front door of St. Anne's, or 20 strides from the front door of St. Anne's. But that's a depiction of what the pools would have looked like in the day of Jesus. And you can see the four colonnaded porches that would go around the outside, and then the fifth one in the middle that divided the portions of the Pool of Bethesda. And we'll be talking about that. The possibilities on where the sheep gate were was on either side of that northeast corner. We don't know exactly which one that it was. Now, the one that is on the very right-hand side, that corresponds with what they call the Lion's Gate. But somewhere in that region, they would bring in the sheep and they would take them to the Pool of Bethesda. Now listen carefully. They would take them to the Pool of Bethesda because why are the sheep coming in to the city? Anybody? They're going to be offerings. Somebody said it. They'll be offerings. They've been raised to be offered for the sins of the people, and they're coming in to be prepared. Their final step of preparation, or one of the final steps, is to take them to the Pool of Bethesda, where they would have been dunked in the pool, rinsed off, and then taken to be sacrificed. So the Pool of Bethesda, I'll describe it more in a little bit, it wasn't a pleasant pool to be around for a couple of different reasons. And then there is the temple as it stood in Jesus' day. So we're going to put all of that together. But imagine this, the desperation that would have been around that Pool of Bethesda as it describes it to us here, where people who were sick of all kinds of sicknesses would go in the hopes that they just might be healed. And I'll talk about this weird thing about the stirring of the water. But historians tell us that even on a general day, It's not a high holy day, but on general days, every day of every week throughout the year, there would be somewhere between 100 to 300 crippled people, sick people, blind people that would come to the Pool of Bethesda because of this traditional legend or superstition that if you got there and you got into the water after it had been stirred, you could be healed. It's like people that run for the next bottle of snake oil because somebody said, hey, I felt better when I took it. And some of that stuff, as you know, is just hype and even dangerous. But there would have been hundreds of people there on a daily basis. But when it's high holy day, and it's one of the three feasts of Israel. And let me see if I've got that up here for the first time. There it is. Why am I looking at the screen that's not working? In Deuteronomy 16:16, this is written when Israel is coming out of the wilderness, getting ready to cross into the promised land. And God tells them, three times a year, all your men must appear before the Lord your God in the place that he will choose. Now, that wasn't originally Jerusalem. It would become Jerusalem. But it would be wherever the tabernacle would be set up. Three times a year, you will appear before the Lord your God in a place that he will choose. And then he tells them, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's in the spring, at the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, which is getting into the beginning of the summer months, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is in the fall. But three times a year, and here were the logistics. Here were the rules on this. If you were a Jewish man, and you lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem, you have no choice. You have got to be there, unless you are too sick to travel. But it's not just, I don't want to go. Well, Jesus lived far beyond 15 miles, close to 90 miles north. But he came down because he needed to be there that day for this particular encounter. And so those were the rules. You have to be there. They were what we called, very similar to what we called when I grew up as a Catholic kid. I was an altar boy. And we called these certain days of the year. Anybody remember it? If you do remember it, say it with me. Holy days of obligation. Obligation means you don't have a choice. You come on this day. Now, as an altar boy, I always knew that serving communion would take a whole lot longer on holy days of obligation. Because all those who didn't feel like they needed to come, you're told to come every Sunday, but a lot of people didn't. So, but you got to be there for the holy days of obligation. And this place just loaded up. And our church did. Holy Trinity in Batavia, Ohio, and serving under Father Scanlon. Get it ready, boy. Get it ready. You had to be ready for the masses as they came to Mass. But Bethesda, like I said, Bethesda was not a picnic place. I don't think it was a pleasant place. Maybe it was designed to be a pleasant place, but it wasn't a picnic park, not a place to just chill, swim, have a picnic. You didn't come home from work after a long day and say to your wife, honey, put together a picnic. Let's take the kids to the pool of Bethesda. No, 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 you wouldn't go to the pool of Bethesda. There would be smells in the air. You wouldn't go into the water as a place to bathe or draw water for drinking or even for cooking, because the house of mercy, Bethesda, house of mercy, had become a house of misery. It was a very, 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 very painful place to be. And you were only there for one reason. If you were hoping for, as it says in verse 3 to 4, the moving of the water. Let me explain that. It sounds strange to you, doesn't it, when you read through this story and you hear the writer, John, say, well, because an angel would come down and he would stir the water and whoever gets in, he gets healed. Doesn't that just sound like non-Bible to you? And I think it really should be put in quotation marks. I do believe that John wrote that in his text when he wrote the book of John, but maybe there's a word or two that was missing when he wrote it, but he meant that to be parenthetical. What he's telling us is this was the local legend. This is what people believed. And that's why this man was here, and that's why all of these people here. By the way, mark this fact. There is not one single account of anybody being healed at the Pool of Bethesda because they got in the water. Not a single one. Now, maybe they went away with the hope that, okay, maybe the healing will begin later on, and maybe I'll feel better in a week or two or a month, but there's no record of anybody being healed there except this guy that Jesus meets that day. And it's a marvelous, marvelous story. John is just telling us about the superstition. By the way, the geologists, when they came down to examine what had been uncovered there in 1888 in that expedition, what they discovered is that there were fissures in the rock, in the granite underneath there. And at certain times, maybe when there was an underground, a subterranean flow of water, it would seep up through those cracks and bubbles would come up and there'd be a rippling in the water that is just completely explained by science. But the legend was, oh, the angel just went swimming. Get in after the angel. And you'll get some angel dust and maybe you walk away with some angel food cake. But you know, I mean, you'll be healed. Things will be better for you. But here's the point about that, about verse 3 and 4. I'll say it very quickly and we'll move on. The superstition is not the story here. The superstition is the backstory here on why there are multitudes of people hanging out in those porches, a pitiful scene of desperation. Look at verse 5. It says, now there was a certain man. We don't know his name, but he was there. We don't know his sickness. It just said he had an infirmity for 38 years. Can I see the hands of anyone here that is 38 years or younger? Not that you wish you were 38 years or younger, or you believe you're 38 years or younger, but let me see the hands of those that are 38 years or younger. Okay. Now let me say something to you. He was older than that. He'd been sick for 38 years. We have no idea how old he was. He could have been an old man. But imagine, those of you that raised your hand, can you imagine having been sick your whole life, a lifespan like that, whether you're 13 or 38, and you've known nothing but sickness and maybe poverty that went along with it because apparently you're paralyzed to some degree. There's some deep, deep physical issues. Imagine the desperation in this man who has for 30 years been sick. Put yourself on his custom comfortless mattress that he's been laying on. It's probably filthy too. And imagine what life was like for that guy and the thousands of people that feast day that are waiting for a few bubbles to come up in the water with a thin hope that their life might be better. It says in verse 6, as the encounter begins with Jesus, it says, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, some writers say that somebody told him, you know that guy over there? He's been here 38 years. He's been sick for 38 years. We don't know how he knew it. I would say it was just a tip that the Father in heaven gave him, that this is your assignment here this day. He said when he knew he'd been there a long time, listen to the question he asked him, do you want to be made well? What a ridiculous question, Jesus. Why would he not want to be well? Why not, hey brother, I know of your suffering. Your new day has come. He said, do you want to be well? It almost sounds harsh. It almost sounds rude. I wouldn't go so far as to say it sounds insulting, but what a thing for that man to hear. What kind of question is that? I think it's a great question. I think it's a great question to all of us. Do we want to get better? Do we want our life to be more pleasing to God? Physically, do I want to be as well as I can be? Yeah, but that's hard to do. And you got to get up early and you got to exercise. Talking to David, you got to go to the gym like David. You got to go work out. You got to eat right. Do I read? Do I really want to be healthy? But he says, do you want to be well? To this pitiful man. Somebody has added this. I'm not going to say that I agree with this. But some people are insinuating that Jesus might have been asking the man, why don't you think through what it will mean for you to be well? Do you really want to be well? You've settled into 38 years as a beggar. 38 years here in your situation. You've adjusted to this. Do you know that if you get well, you're probably going to have to go to work? You're probably going to have to get a job. Now, I don't know that that's fair to put that in the question that Jesus is asking, but it's very interesting. Somebody, a group did a study on homelessness in, you know, L.A. and Orange County. And this is several years ago, but some of the numbers, and I don't know how you quantify this, but some of the numbers came up to some people that were living on the graciousness of others were bringing down over $100,000 a year on the quarters and dimes and dollars that somebody would give them. Well, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but for most people, that's not at all the case. And I don't think Jesus is saying that to them. You know, if I make you better, you're going to have to go to work. Where back up here on the street, they're only making a couple pennies a day, carrying rocks back and forth. I think there was something in that question that made sense to that man when Jesus says to him, would you like to be better? Do you want to be well? Good friend of our fellowship here, Bill Ferris. He's a counselor and has helped a lot of people in our fellowship walk through, you know, tough times in their life. And he wrote a book, How Healed Do You Want to Be? In relationships, how healed, how much better do you want to be? We can all settle in to some area of dysfunction and hardship in our relationships, in our own life, and say, I've fought against this too long. I'm not even going to try anymore. I'm even talking about just personally. I've wrestled with this attitude too long. I've wrestled with my anger. I've wrestled with this too long. I've wrestled with this habit. I've wrestled with this addiction. I'm just giving up. This is me. And then maybe to them, to us, Jesus said, do you want to be well? You ready to leave that behind? And the man, his response to Jesus is interesting. The man says in verse 7, he said, sir, he doesn't say Lord. He doesn't know he's the Lord. He's just another Jewish guy in town for the feast. And he says, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. One translation says, I have no one to carry me in. So he's some form of disability. He says, I don't have anyone to help me into the pool when the water is stirred, but while I'm coming. And how would he be coming? If he's mostly dependent on someone to carry him, do you see him down on his hands and knees? Or maybe just kind of pulling himself along on his elbow. I've seen some pitiful things in the world. So have you. He said, while I'm crawling or maybe rolling to get to the water's edge, somebody always beats me to it, 38 years, I've never been the first in to the water. And then Jesus. Now look at verse 8. And if you can find any kind of a religious notion in this at all, let me know where you see it. Jesus, without saying anything about God or quoting a verse, he just says, well, rise, take up your bed, and walk. He says, well, then get up. Just get up, start walking. Well, would you be able to say that to someone? Would you have the courage to look into the face of someone who is paralyzed by the side of a pool like this and say, get up. Just get up. Oh, I know politicians have done that accidentally. On both sides of the aisle, by the way. But he says, get up, rise up, take up your bed and walk. Verse 9. Get this in the right order. He says, and immediately the man was made well. And then he took up his bed and he walked. Immediately the man was made well. In other words, you remember that story about the woman that reached out through the crowd and she touched the hem of Jesus' garment? Don't you always picture her down here at like the cuffs reaching out for the bottom of his robe? It's probably that she reached out and she touched the strands of string that hung down from Jesus' waist. She reached out and she touched the tassels that all Jewish men wore, still do today. And when she touched them, it says Jesus stopped and turned around. He said, I felt virtue leave me. He felt something happen in him, and I'll bet she felt something happen in her. And that moment, she was healed. And she felt it. I think this man felt a jolt go through him, and he felt strength come back to withered muscles and weary bones. And he took up his bed and walked. Now, please don't picture him with his sit and sleep mattress on his head. What he probably had was more like a yoga mat or a beach mat. No, this is not my yoga mat. I bought this for Joy last night so that she can use it. But it was probably something about like that, or like a straw mat that some of you use when you go to the beach. It's just something that kept him off of the pavement. And he's probably got, you can look up a YouTube on this, it's really great. It's just the scripture kind of acted out. And so the guy's walking through town with his little straw mat rolled up like this, and you can see the Pharisees come swarming around him. Why? Look at the last part of the verse that we just read. It says this. So the man, he gets up immediately. He feels he's made well, took up his bed and walked. And there should be some music right here that sounds sort of like this. Dun, 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 dun. Minor key, threatening sound. And it says, and that day was the Sabbath. Trouble in the air, because that day was the Sabbath. And then it goes on. And it says in verse 10, then the Jews, and that's not all the Jews, it's the Jewish leaders that were right there that day. Therefore the Jews said to him who was cured, it's the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. Oh my goodness. You see, the pool of Bethesda had suddenly become a house of mercy for this man. And just like that, he's back in trouble with the men who were the keepers of the law. Wrong day to carry your mat. Well, what was he supposed to do? Well, I guess you leave it back. Nobody wants your dirty mat. Come back and get it tomorrow. They weren't troubled about him walking. They were troubled about when he was walking and what he was carrying in his arm when he was walking down the street. The Jews therefore said, it's the Sabbath. It's unlawful for you to carry that mat. Man. I want you to think about this with me. We've covered this many, many times. And we talked about the extra laws that were put around the Sabbath. The original Sabbath law was this: stop working. You stop working. Everybody in your house, stop working. Let your animals work, not work. Let all your animals get the day off. Just rest and don't do any normal labor on the Sabbath, which included cooking. It included cleaning. It included all kinds of things. And we won't go into all of the details. But there were restrictions that were put alongside of the simple command to stop working and take a rest that I'd always thought would make Sabbath a little bit harder. For most of the Jews that I've talked to in Israel and Jerusalem, asking them, is Sabbath a hard day for you? They say, oh no, Sabbath is a wonderful day. But there were restrictions like this. And by the way, the first time I went to Israel You stay in hotels and the food is amazing and there's so much of it. And I love, anybody love olives? I love the olives. And their olives are all pitted, usually, on Sabbath. All the other days, all the olives back in 2005 that we had on the buffet, they had pits in them. And so you eat carefully around them, but not on Sabbath. And I had a hunch, so I asked the person who was in charge of the dining room, in the kitchen, I said, are the olives pitted today because it's Sabbath? And they said, oh, yes. Why would that be? Because if you eat around an olive and you remove the pit like you do and you spit it out, what you've done is food processing. You've been working on food. The law on the Sabbath is as far as a burden. Now, there were rabbis that had different ideas, but it seemed to all come down to this common denominator that many of them could agree upon, that a burden was anything that weighed more than a couple of figs that had been dried out of all the moisture. A couple of dried figs. Beyond that, you're carrying too much. In other words, you could carry a snack in your bag. You can carry a snack with you, but you couldn't carry more than that. That's about the weight of your car keys, really. There was a restriction on how far you could go on the Sabbath. And it was close to, I think, about 3/4 of a mile. Let's say that was a measure. But you want to go see Mom. And Mom lives about a mile away. And so there's no way you can go see Mom because you can't use up your 3/4 of a mile getting before you even get to her house. But what you could do, by some rabbi's interpretation, if you've got hardware in your home, you've got, cups and saucers, if you take one of your cups on a day that's not the Sabbath and you walk out just short of the 3/4 of a mile and you hide it behind a bush, that's still considered a part of your home. So you can walk the 3/4 of a mile, and once you get there, now you start your 3/4 of a mile. And if Mom lives less than half of, if she's another 1/4 mile, then you're good to visit Mom for a while, use your other 1/4 mile, you've only gone a 1/2 mile, and walk on home the other 3/4 of a mile. Now, not all rabbis agreed with that. They thought, that you're cheating the system there, my friend. But it was difficult. And so they saw this man, and the posse comes around him, and they want to take him to task. He is going to be interrogated. This man who was ready for the healing, was ready for hope, now he's gonna be confronted. And by the way, the scripture told us that Messiah would come and he would be a healer. They should have seen this, they should have known. It says in Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, speaking about Christ, there's no question that this is talking about the crucified Savior who would come and bear not just our physical maladies, but our sins. It says this, it was our weakness that he, Jesus, carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. We thought his troubles were punishment from God for his own sins. As they looked at him on the cross, they would say, too bad he got himself in so much trouble. But the writer Isaiah goes on, he says, but he was wounded and crushed for our sins. I want you to think about that for a second. Maybe you never have really, really weighed this out. Jesus was crushed for your sins. Well, why? Why couldn't I take the punishment for my own? Because you cannot die for your own sins and then live again. So the innocent one, just like all those lambs that came in to be offered for the sins of the people, innocent of anybody's sins, they were place markers for the Christ who would come and bear your sins away. And God is waiting for you right now to say, Jesus, save me, forgive my sins, set me free of that. He was wounded and crushed for our sins. He was beaten that we might have peace, and he was whipped that we might be healed. It all comes down to Jesus, the only hope of salvation. And even in this, in the prophecies of him coming, he would be the one that would come and bring healing. They should have been doing cartwheels and celebrating. This is the Christ. Who can heal the sick but him? But he'd done it, apparently, not apparently, he'd done it, unfortunately, on the wrong day because he chose the Sabbath to do that. It was a huge blessing for the sick man. By the way, don't minimize these healings. There's a lot of preachers that I've heard that said, the healing's not the big deal here. Well, it was a pretty big deal for the lame man, wasn't it? Yeah. It was huge for him. It was worth celebrating for him, the compassion that Jesus had on this man. It was huge, but it was a crime to those Jewish leaders because Jesus just happened to do it on the wrong day. House of Mercy had lived up to his name. Did anyone else get healed that day? Well, I don't know. All we know is that this guy did. I would think it's likely that other people got healed that day at the Pool of Bethesda. But we're told at the end of the Gospel of John, John says, I could tell you so many stories, I just don't have the time, that other people that got healed. I don't have any reason to believe that he didn't continue to heal other people that day. But what we do know is we know that this guy did get healed, and we know that he got caught carrying his mat down the street and got pulled over by the Sabbath cops. And he got arrested on charges, maybe not arrested, but called on the carpet and got interrogated. It's not lawful for you to do that, to cook, to clean. Oh, by the way, even to write on the Sabbath. We were in Israel, in Jerusalem, in 2005, first trip there. And we happened to be at the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall of the Temple, which is a holy ground to Jewish people. And we were there on Sabbath. I mean, Sabbath was about to begin. The sun was about to go down. When the sun goes down, Sabbath begins. And for those 24 hours, there's no work to be done, no cooking, cleaning, and even this. So, you're going to love this. I walked over to one of the tables that's there, right by the Wailing Wall, and I took out a pen and a sheet of paper, and I wrote out a prayer, because I wanted, you do what tourists do when you go, and I wanted to put a prayer, fold it up and tuck it into the wall. And so I was there at the table writing when apparently the sun went down. And a very dignified Jewish elder comes walking over to me. He stops at the table that I'm at. He sees me writing and looks at me in the eye. He says, you must stop. I said, stop what? Stop writing. I said, why? He said, it's Shabbat. No work to be done on Shabbat. And I had to stop writing. Can you believe that? I mean, I think that's a little bit overdoing, that you're writing down a prayer, but that's work on the Sabbath. So I honored it, and I put it away, and I prayed for him. And then it went my way. And I do. I don't mean that facetiously. I do. Every time we're there, I look for conversations, and I pray for those guys to just share the love and the grace of God with them. Well, I need to move quickly here. But it says that the Jews said to him, it's Sabbath. You can't do that. And then he says to them, look at verse 11. He answered them, and he said, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. He says, I've just been touched by someone who seems to have an awful lot of authority, and he healed me, and he told me to take up my bed and walk. So that's why I'm walking, because the guy that healed me told me to do that. This really kind of teaches itself. It says, verse 12, and they asked him, well, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? You know what they're saying? Point him out. Who told you to do that on this day, to carry your yoga mat away from here on that day like this? And then, but verse 13, but the one who had been healed did not know who it was. For Jesus had withdrawn. He didn't even have his name. He didn't know his name. And for Jesus had withdrawn, he'd left that area, a multitude being in that place. I just picture Jesus, or not Jesus, but our healed friend looking around saying, you know, I don't see him. He must have left. And there was a multitude, which was more people than in here, in that place. He said, I don't see him, sorry. And so, end of story? No, not quite the end of story. Look at verse 14. But after that, Jesus found him. I love that. Underline that. I think there's probably some people today that Jesus would say that here. He's come here to find you. He's come looking for you. He wants you to know that your sins can be forgiven. Jesus wants you to know that if you died today, you would go straight into the presence of God. He's come after you to let you hear the gospel, that he can do for you what you could never do for yourself. You remember the statement that's attributed to Ben Franklin? It didn't start with him, but God helps those who help themselves. How many of you thought that was in the Bible for most of your life? It's nowhere in the Bible. What is in the Bible is over and over again God proving this, that God helps those who are helpless. God helps those who can't help themselves. And he's helping this man. So Jesus finds him in the temple. I love that. The fact that the guy didn't go home, the guy went to God's house. He went to the temple, I guess, to pray and maybe to offer to worship God. He goes to the temple. Jesus finds him there at the temple, and he said to him, see, you have been made well. There's one translation that puts it like this. Oh, wow. Look at you. He said, look at you. You're well. And then the next thing Jesus says has sometimes been, I think, misconstrued. He says, sin no more. lest a worse thing come upon you. This is the first thing of a spiritual nature he says to him. Hey, you're well, but can we go deeper than just your physical wellness? Can I talk to you about spiritual things? Can I talk to you about turning from your sin, lest something worse happens to you? Well, what could be worse? Is Jesus saying you're going to get paralyzed again if you don't stop sinning? I don't think so. Jesus is saying there's something better than getting physically healed, and that's getting saved. Would you agree with me that it's better to be sober than to be an alcoholic? It's better to be free from drugs than to be a drug addict? Oh, it's way better. But I know a lot of people that are free of the alcohol and free of the drugs that still don't know Jesus. And it's a better life to not be an alcoholic. It's a better life not to be addicted to something that will destroy you. But you could still be sober and on your way to what the Bible calls hell, which is eternity without God. Forever. And he says, now you need to turn from your sin. Turn from your sin. In other words, it's an offer of salvation to this guy. He said, lest something worse happens to you. You can have your portfolio, your financial portfolio, the best education ever. You can have your life together as you think. But without Jesus, there is nothing good for you after this life. So he's calling him to come closer. He says, look, I have touched your body, but let's talk deeper about your life. Let's talk deeper about spiritual things. And he calls him out of the darkness of sin. And God might be calling somebody here today to leave the darkness behind. And maybe, again, you've tried and you can't do it. You can't seem to set yourself free. Listen, none of us can set ourselves free. Only Jesus can do that. He loves to help the helpless. Amen? Amen. Anybody agree with that? He loves to help the helpless. And so after this encounter with these guys, with their typical tantrum, over Jesus healing on the wrong day, and their love for the law, and this guy was marked by them, and they're going to do what they can to get him back in line. Jesus said this to these guys at another time in Matthew 23:23. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and you Pharisees!" That's these guys, you hypocrites. He said, "For you pay tithe." It should say mint. You pay tithe on your mint, the anise, and cumin. And you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, which is justice and mercy and faith. And I love the way that Jesus gets to him before they can get to him again. And he nudges him into a place of a worthy life that's separated from the darkness of sin. And he calls him in even closer. He comes to finish this unfinished business, and then the posse begins to form. Look at it in verse 16 through 18. It says, for this reason, what reason? Well, because Jesus healed him on the Sabbath and told him to pick up your beach mat and go. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him. It's not just a debate they're having. You're a dead man, they said. For what? For telling a man to carry his mat and to go on his way. And because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, and I love the way Jesus speaks back to them. He says, now my Father has been working until now, and I've been working. He said, you don't like what I'm doing, then you don't like what God is doing. Because my Father is busy about this, and all I'm doing is what the Father's doing. He's been working till now, and so I will keep working. And therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because now he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Nobody claimed that. But he said, I am the Son of God. I am the Son of Man. He's my Father, and I do the same thing he does. Now, what I want to do is run through verses 19 through 30. I'm just going to read them without comment. And I'm going to do my best not to make any comment on this until the very end. Then I'll make a couple of comments, but not many because of our time. In verse 19, this is a continuation. It'll go on to next week. We're not going to finish all the red letters, but listen to Jesus speak truth to these men. We've already identified who they were. They were the legalists. They didn't love the Lord. They loved the law. They were heavy on law and very, very low on love. And so he says to them, and he'll say this a number of times, most assuredly. In other words, without a doubt, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Father, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son. Oh, I want to say something there. But the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. He's saying, you ain't seen nothing yet. 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son of Man, or the Son, gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. The judgment, I'm going to break my rule. Judgment there doesn't mean condemnation. It means he has the right assessment of everything. If Jesus makes a statement about something, it is right. His judgment in that sense is right. He's given all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you that he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Ah, that sounds so good. And shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Hear this correlation? He says, you're looking at me. In so many ways, he's saying what he said to Philip later. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. What I'm saying to you are the words of the Father. And you can have life through me that the Father sent me to give you. If you love me, you'll be loving the Father too. For as the Father has life in himself, he's given me that life to grant. Verse 27, he's given me authority, given him authority to execute judgment also because he's the Son of Man. Don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who were in the graves, now that's a different kind of dead, all that are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Would you read that last half of verse 30 with me? Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus has declared his equality with God very, very clear. And he says, it's not enough that you say you believe in God. Or your God, my God, everybody's God. He said the only way to the Father is through the Son. He's made that so clear. And he'll continue to clarify that straight on through his ministry. I am the only way to salvation. The only door that leads to heaven. He said it's through me. Through these words that he's just laid down to these hard of heart, Jesus declares that there's two kinds of dead. There's a typical dead. It starts the day you breathe your last and your pulse stops. And they say, you've been pronounced what? Dead. Because the body has died. But there's the other kind of dead. And that's the deadness of heart. And he's speaking to these Pharisees, these religious leaders, and he's saying to them, you're dead. And I can give you life. And he said, look, the dead are coming to life all around you right now. How? By responding to my words. Jeff brought that up last week. It's the words of Jesus that we respond to that bring life. Not just the miracles. But he says to them, people are coming to life all over, and there will be a day when everyone in the grave will be raised up. And the righteous will be raised up to everlasting life. And the evil will be raised up to everlasting condemnation away from God. And we have to jump ahead, and Jeff did this last week too, to remind you that, what do you mean the righteous, those who have done good? Well, what did Jesus say? And somebody said to him, what do I got to do the works of God? Here's the good work of God, he said. Believe in me. And those people will be raised up to eternal life. He said, oh yeah, there's another resurrection that is coming. But Jesus says, look, I just do what I see the Father doing. I hope you do that too. That you just do what God nudges you to do day after day. I got two stories and I can't share either one of them with you in full. In fact, one of them I'm not even going to get into. I'll tell it to you next week. But yesterday we had a memorial service here. And as the service was over, I realized I've got to go caffeinate right now. I got to go get some coffee right now. And I should eat some food right now, too. So I actually was so short on time, I drove across the street and I parked my car between the market and the caffeine store. And I was going to go eat food first and then drink coffee or bring it back with me. And I just had this notion, this nudge in me that, hey, that couple, that young couple that are going away for 3 months or so to Europe, they said they're leaving tomorrow. I wonder, and they both used to work at Pete's across the street. And I thought, I'm going to just go see if Alec or if Aaron are there. And just to say bon voyage and let them know I'm praying for you. And just a little bit of a witness in there and to let them and tell them, hey, you got to go. And I already told them, you got to go see Dave Sylvester at the Bible College there and go to the coffee house that's on the old wall because they run that. They said, oh, that sounds great. And I'm just praying for them as they go. But I thought, you know, I think I'm going to go there. And I know I want to eat. And it felt so strong. And I walked into the coffee shop and he was just about to leave. If I'd eaten first, I wouldn't have gotten that, would have been one of those last voices in his ear to say, hey, I'm praying for you as you go on your journey. And I'll be following you on Instagram, you know, like we do. But I'm so glad that I just honored that little nudge in my heart to go do that. And I know some of you are thinking, and maybe Matilda online is thinking, you know, that, oh, yeah, but he's a pastor. Pastors are supposed to do that. No, listen, I'm no different than you are. I'm the same as you. Turn to somebody and say, he's just like us. I am just like you. And God nudges you all day long to do something good for him. Just do what Jesus said. Do what the Father nudges you to do. What an amazing life that is. And then where Jesus says, oh, you're going to see greater things. Oh, they're coming your way. But the basis for the greatness in your life, we'll dig into this more next week, is to just not seek your own way. I've got to tell you, here's my testimony, part of it. I always mess up when I seek my own way, when I force my own way, don't you? Point to somebody in the house that does that. Yeah. Oh, no. You're supposed to be pointing at yourself, not your wife. So Jesus, let's close it. Close your Bible up. I'm done. Worship team, if you guys would come on back out, that would be great. Jesus said that day to that man, do you want to be well? And he got well. Then Jesus said to that whole group of Pharisees, you know what he said to them? Do you want to get well? Do you want to get beyond your legalism virus that you're polluting the whole your whole company with? Would you like to correct back to the love of God? And I think God is saying that to some people here today. Maybe he's saying it to you. Do you want to get well? Then give what's broken to him. There'll be people up here to pray with you, and maybe the Christian that you came with, it's just as dynamic, and God will hear your prayer just as well to turn and say, would you pray for me? I want to get well. I want to get well physically, sure. I want to get well in my relationships. I want to get well in my walk with Jesus. I want to get well to see this thing in me broken that needs to be broken. I don't want to live any more of my life in bondage. I want to be free. On both counts, it was grace. That Jesus standing before them, ready to invite them into the family of God if they would just respond. So before we sing this last song, I want to give you an opportunity as Zach just begins to play, give you a little background music for your whispered prayer to God. Would you tell God what he needs to hear from you? Some of you probably are going to say this, Jesus, would you save me? Would you forgive my sin and give me eternal life? He'll hear that prayer. Maybe it's a physical thing. You know what it is. Just take a moment right now and we'll all be praying together. He's asking you, do you want to be well? Then give that to him. Give it to him right now. Just take a moment and talk to God. You don't have to worry about saying the right words. Just connect with him. Speak to him. He'll hear your voice right now. Heavenly Father, thank you. Would you hear us? Father, I thank you that you've heard our prayers today. Lord, I pray for those among us here that are paralyzed and in ways that are deeper than physical, Lord, emotionally and psychologically paralyzed, Lord, fears. Lord, would you just cast those fears away for them, Father? Those that are lost in legalism, Lord, would you restore them to a life of love with you? Thank you, Father. I know you want us to be well. You want us to be strong. Lord, you want us to walk with you in love and grace. Thank you for hearing us, Lord. Would you pray this prayer out loud with me? Those of you who just prayed, whatever you lifted up to God, He heard your words. Would you pray this way? Father God, thank you for hearing my prayer. I come to you with what's broken in me. I come to you with what's empty in me. And I ask you to take it and heal me and fill me. And now use me for your work. In Jesus' name, my life is yours. Amen. 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 Let's all stand. Amen. Well, you've just sung it. Now let's go live it. You've already risen up. You've risen up. Now let's go walk. God bless you. Have a wonderful week.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.